All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here. It's great to be back from our long travels. And an amazing time. Absolutely incredible. I can honestly say there's no place in the world I would rather be today. I'm right here. I am sure some of the places we've been and some of the stories will be coming out for many years to come. I think this trip will enrich my life for a very long time, and you will get sick of the stories, no doubt. But it's good. Some incredible opportunities. Went to just about all the epistles. We didn't get to Galatia, but Ephesus, Thessaloniki, Neapolis, Philippi, Corinth, Athens, all of these places, and a lot more. So it has definitely changed the way I look at the Bible, the way I read many texts, having experienced some of these places. So I'm excited about that. All right, well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin. Father, we thank you for the kindness and the blessing that you show to us. Thank you for protecting and keeping your people. Even though a number of us have been scattered around the world recently, we thank you for bringing us together again to worship as a community. We ask now that as we seek to understand your word and your truth, and to understand how it affects our lives, that your Holy Spirit would help us to draw together many truths and many texts that we know, in ways that allow us to understand the big picture and to obey it better. And give us hearts to pursue you this morning. And we ask for your help in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, well, this morning's sermon is going to be rooted or based in Psalm 139, but it is really a very topical sermon. And I describe it that way to give you a sense that I'm not really all that comfortable with it. I wish it was more of a text-based sermon. I always prefer it that way. And even when it's topical, prefer it to be more rooted. But this one isn't very closely rooted to the text. The reason for that is because this topic is so broad that I would need to bring up dozens, indeed hundreds of texts, and we would be here all day. So instead, what I'm going to do is point out to us that today's text takes an enormous amount of theology, particularly systematic theology, and seeks to put it together in ways that will answer a particular question that I think is very important. So there's a lot of practical theology, and I would just ask you to take it a little bit that way, maybe a bit more pastoral wisdom than kind of authoritative teaching. So that's just sort of the approach I want us to take this morning. This series, we began the series called Ultimate Questions before I went away a number of weeks ago. And we started by asking two questions First, we looked at the question, who am I? And we talked about how that has to do with our identity, who we are as people. And the answer that we gave to that question of who am I was, number one, I'm a creature made in the image of God. Secondly, I'm a sinner living under the curse of sin. And third, I am a redeemed child of God. And we saw there that it is important to keep all three of those truths in mind in order to truly understand us, that we're not good or bad. It's a complex overlaying of historical reality that helps us to understand who we are. Yes, we're sinners, but that's not all we are. Yes, we are a good creation of God, but there's more to the story. So this nuanced and biblical understanding of who we are. Then the second question we looked at in the last sermon in this series was, why am I here? We talked about how that has to do not with identity, but with purpose. Why am I here? And we could sum up what we said there, although it's simplistic, as you were made for God. You were made for His glory. You were made to enjoy Him. And that is your fundamental purpose in life. Now, today I want to look at a third question. This will be our final one in this series. What should I be doing? What am I on this planet for? What am I supposed to be doing with this one life that God gave me? And this question relates not to identity or purpose, but rather to our goals while we're here. All right, so purpose is always connected to goals. The two are directly related. Our purpose tells us what our goals should be. Our purpose is where we want to get. Our goals, in a sense, are how we intend to get there in a more practical sense. So a good goal gets you closer to fulfilling your purpose. And a goal gives you something to work toward. Right? It puts it in terms that are fairly concrete and you can start working towards it. That word, work, is going to be a key word in this topic, in this answer. This question relates to what we should work on. Or we could say, what we should do with our lives. So this sermon and this answer to this question gets us a little bit toward the practical, toward the rubber meeting the road side of things. How should we work? What should we work on? What should we do with our lives? Now, just to kind of give us a little bit of clarity and focus, I just want to point out before we delve forward that this question, what should I be doing with my life? What should I do? Is most often articulated among Christians in a different form. Most of the time when we hear this question, it sounds like this. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? So, same question, slightly different approach. And in order to answer it, I want to point out now some similarity and some uniqueness. Two sides of a thing going on. So, when we ask the question, what should I be doing? We can say, well, we all have a fundamental identity in Christ, which is the same. We all have the same identity. We're all created. We're all sinners. We're all, if we're believers, redeemed. We have the same identity. And we all have the same fundamental purpose in life. And there is a sense in which we should all be doing the same thing in life. So there is a sameness, but in a crucial sense, we are not supposed to be the same. We are profoundly unique. This uniqueness is the secret, I think, to discovering God's will for us particularly. God made us to accomplish the same purpose in ways that no one else can do. And in ways that no one else should try to do. So, Let's look quickly at the similarity first, and then we'll look at the uniqueness. Let's start with the similarity. First of all, we are called to do some of the same things. All Christians are called to do some of the same things. For instance, we're all called to love God supremely and to love our neighbor. All of us. That's a practical daily thing that every single one of us should be doing. We are all called to live in relationship with our fellow man. We are all called to live in community with other creatures, both in the broader community and within the community of the redeemed, the Christian assembly. We are all called to grow in holiness. All of us. And for this, I'll just briefly mention 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where Scripture spells out the answer to the common Christian question, what is God's will for my life? He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's right there in black and white. So ultimately, there is a sense in which you can say to every believer, God's will for you is the same as for every other believer. Become like Christ. Grow in holiness. Be sanctified. So there's one sense, and a very important sense, in which these are the correct answers to the question. But there is another sense in which our uniqueness is key to understanding the correct answer. So I want to look at that now for a moment. We are not all called to do the same thing or to live the same life. In fact, far from it. We are called to be the people God made us personally to be. We are called to understand who God made us to be and then to enjoy that person, to become comfortable as that person, to maximize being that person to the glory of God. So we are supposed to be ourselves to the glory of God. This is a key concept I want us to get here. There's the sameness part, but there's also a uniqueness part. We are supposed to be ourselves to God's glory. Holding in tension the fact that ourselves are under the curse, that our desires and values are disordered and distorted by sin, that our hearts are, after the curse, deceitful, that our inclinations are toward evil, that we must strive for holiness and fight sin, holding all of this in tension, and yet seeing beyond it the reality that we are uniquely positioned by God to be impactful for His glory by being ourselves. And this is not, it's not Western individualism. Living as a community is destructive when it rejects the uniqueness of each member of the community. Right? There's a difference between a healthy community and a destructive, smothering, cultish community. A healthy sense of community recognizes and celebrates and utilizes the uniqueness of each member of the community. This is a profoundly Christian ethic. It does not seek to erase us. It seeks to bring us out into our full uniqueness, to help us understand who we are, and then to help get comfortable with being that person, and then to maximize being that person for the good of the community. All the while relying humbly on the uniqueness of others to be fully who they are for our good. It's just interdependence. That's healthy community. That's healthy thinking. And then, of course, we see that the church is to be a model of that kind of thinking. So what I want to do is bring us back to the framework that we developed from Scripture in the first sermon and used in the second sermon And that framework went a little bit like this. You have three perspectives. You have creation, and in that perspective, I'm a creature. And then you have the fall, and from that perspective, I'm a sinner. And then you have redemption, and from that perspective, I'm a child of God. I want to just go through that framework and consider today's question, particularly with a focus on uniqueness. The uniqueness of our personal task on this earth, if I could put it that way. So, we'll start with us as a creature. Our creation was unique. We know this, but just by looking around. No two people are the same, really, in any way. God did not create us by batch. More than that, we are not merely the genetic inevitability of Adam's creation. We don't believe God just sort of created one couple and then sort of just let it go. And the reason we don't believe that is the text that we read this morning, Psalm 139, among many other texts in Scripture. We believe that God made us personally. Us, personally. The whole emphasis of Psalm 139 is God's knowledge of me, personally. We've read it through in the reading this morning, but we'll just look again from verse 13 to focus in on the creation aspect of that. So Psalm 139, verse 13, the psalmist is talking to God. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Then I think this next phrase goes together. "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." The days that were formed for me were written in your book. So there's this personal creation. We're not assembly line. We were made personally by God. And what that means is that our uniqueness is on purpose. It's not a freak of nature or an accident or just a naturalistic process. God made us as us, to be us. And we see this ethic all throughout the Pauline teaching on the Christian church. We don't have time to go very deep into that. So we are personally made by God. We have unique bodies. We have unique minds. We don't all think the same way. We have unique interests, unique desires, unique endowments, abilities, things that we were given. We have unique personality. We have unique values. We're unique, all of us, in 10,000 intricate, nuanced ways. And this means that we're not all made for the same thing. We're made for something unique. So that's our making, our creation. The second perspective is as a sinner. The fall. The fall did not destroy our uniqueness. There's nothing in Scripture to suggest that or indicate that in any way. As a sinner, we each have, in fact, our uniqueness is a major feature of the fall. Okay, so we're each uniquely tempted. Sin is not sort of a simple one-size-fits-all. It's customized to our uniqueness. One person, that situation has no effect on them. Someone else, that's their crack, right? The temptation is totally unique to us personally in ways that sometimes we don't even understand about the other person. Our unique desires, our unique characteristics, they make us vulnerable in ways that other people aren't. that give us unique challenges. We each have unique strengths in a fallen world, areas in which we're not even tempted. Some people, money is like a constant temptation to want stuff, to have to discipline myself not to worship that. Other people are like, not an issue. Just don't care. Have it, don't have it. It doesn't even cross their mind to idolize money. That's just uniqueness. So some person has strengths in some areas, some people have unique weaknesses in some areas. The sin that infects us affects us each differently because we are different. As a creature, as a sinner, our third perspective here is redemption. As a child of God, as a child of God, Scripture teaches that we are each uniquely gifted by God. This is emphasized at great length in Romans 12, verse 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, other places. But 1 Peter 4 is one of them. 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's, he's about to say grace, but before he says God's grace, he says God's varied grace. Meaning, God's grace to you is different than God's grace to you. It's varied. The gifts that were given to you by the grace of God are varied. And that's a teaching we see all throughout the New Testament. So, back to the question, what should I be doing? That's where we started. What should I be doing with my life? Well, the short answer is, be you to God's glory. That's the short answer. Be you to God's glory. Okay, that's focusing on the unique aspect. The similarity part is very true. And shouldn't be mistaken for what I'm talking about, the uniqueness part. But for the uniqueness part, be you for God's glory. But that is a bit vague, perhaps. So I want to kind of flesh that out here with a few general thoughts. And again, thinking more pastoral wisdom than Bible doctrine here. All right. The first thought is this. Who you are will outweigh what you do every single time. When we're asking the question, what should I be doing? The very first thought is, it's not really so much important what you do as who you are. A surface obedience to God's will won't work. Do all the right things, but not be the right person. You're throwing away your life. We see that in the Pharisees most sharply. But we can see it in all of our lives. We can see it in the prophets and the apostles. This is a temptation for all of us in less overt ways. God's will for your life begins in your deepest being. And works itself out into what kind of person you are and then in what kind of things you do. So some of the most important stuff you ever do will be in here. It is foolish and painful to try to fake the Christian life. What you do must come from who you are in your deepest self. The hardest work you ever do is on yourself. It's spiritual, emotional, heart work. Seeing, learning, growing, changing. It's hard work. And it is some of the most important work to which we are called. Hebrews 12:14. Hebrews 12:14. Have a look at it there. Hebrews 12, 14, and I'm going to do an ellipsis here. He says, strive for peace, but we're just going to skip to the next clause because grammatically it's strive for one and strive for the other. So here it is, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation. Work it out. Work. Strive. Work. Do it with fear and trembling. So this inner work is some of the most important work we will do and should dictate our practical doing far more than we want to think. That's not very practical. Yes, it is. Seriously. The time, the physical time you invest aggressively, actively working on you is one of the most important things you will actually do with your life. That's the first thing. Second thing. Your roles determine your responsibilities. It's one of the most powerful truths in understanding what we should be doing in our lives. In an incredibly practical sense, you will spend the vast majority of your life doing things that have to be done. That's it. Most of your life, most of the hours in your day, and I mean 23 and a half at least for many people on many days, will be just doing the stuff you got to do. Make sure that you meet your obligations to God and mankind. That is God's will for you. It's all good being out feeding the poor or preaching the gospel. But if you're neglecting your obligations in life, you are not glorifying God. You're wrong. You're disobeying God's will for your life. So, how do I know my obligations? Well, my roles determine my responsibilities. My roles determine my obligations. That truth clarifies for us what we should be doing most of the time. So, let me try to just explain this a little more in detail. If you're a creature, one who was created, that's a role. And with it comes the obligation to honor and obey your Creator. That's your responsibility. Your role determines your responsibility. If you had not been created, for instance, if you had created yourself, you would have no obligations that came out of that. That's who God is. He is uncreated and has no obligations to anyone in that category. If you're an employee, that's your role. You have an obligation to show up and do your job. That's your responsibility. The role creates responsibilities. Now, some roles are given to us by God. For instance, if you were born as a citizen of a country, that's a role God gave you. You didn't have a choice. You just are. You're a citizen of that country. You got to pay taxes. You got to vote. You got to do whatever the obligations are which come with that role. So here's a role you have, you didn't choose. Sometimes God chooses for us. Other roles we may choose, right? For instance, we're not obligated to marry. No obligation. You can. Paul says you don't have to. It's a choice. But if you do take on the role of a husband or a wife, you then also take on the responsibilities that come with that role. There are responsibilities, and they last for a long time. And the moment you sign up for one, you get the other. Our roles determine our responsibilities. So we need to take on our roles carefully, wisely. thoughtfully, prayerfully. Choose your roles deliberately. And pay attention to the roles you're in. Recognize that once you commit to a role, it is God's will for your life. That's how it goes. God's will is for you to meet the responsibilities of the roles that you have for as long as you have them. Now, sometimes we can just leave a role. Sometimes that's the most godly thing we can do. I took on a role, the responsibilities of which I cannot meet without giving up other responsibilities, which are not optional. They're responsibilities because I have those roles. And I can't give up that role because God gave it to me, so I have to give up this role. That's God's will for your life, to give up this role, take on that role. I read this week about a pastor who did that. His wife had an illness that only he could comfort and be with her, the nature of the illness. And he resigns as a pastor because this is a role that's optional and this one isn't. God's will is to meet the obligations of the role that I have first. Sometimes we cannot leave a role casually or even at all, right? So I can quit a job. I can just give notice and quit quickly. I can't quit being a dad. Ever. So some roles, they are a result of the past choices or past circumstances, and that's that. That is my role for life. And God's will for my life is to meet the responsibilities of that role. So your roles determine your responsibilities. That's the second point. Very practical value, I think, in helping us understand God's will for our lives. The third one is this: your endowments and gifts. So I'm separating here endowments, the things God gave you by creation, from your gifts, the things, the spiritual gifts. But they may not be entirely distinct. So that's a question that people will differ on. But I'm clarifying those two elements. Your endowments and your gifts should inform the choice of roles that you make. So the work you do on your inner self, knowing yourself, growing yourself, will teach you that you're not well suited to certain roles. It's not you. Shouldn't be you. And that you are well suited to other roles. That you can serve God's glory best in certain ways which are unique to you. So knowing that you only have, by the time you take the roles that you don't really get a choice about, and there are quite a few of them, you only get a few discretionary roles in life. Ones that you can choose. Choose them wisely, in accordance with who God made you to be, and constantly be assessing and deciding, is this the best place? Okay, so you need to be an employee, but do you need to be an employee here? Or is there somewhere else that's better suited to who you are, that you can put your endowments and gifts to better use? Same with ministry, same for anything where you're taking on a role. When you find the place that you are well suited to, that you find easy what other people find hard, and you find satisfying and enjoyable what other people find frustrating and annoying, that's your spot. That's where you belong. Set your sights on that and work towards it. So, we're going to conclude here with just a few thoughts. So, try to
put it like this, trying to come back to what we initially said. We want to be so full of God, it's our purpose, that we are free to become the redeemed us that God made us to be. We were uniquely made for a purpose, and we want to settle into that purpose, find that purpose, settle into it. We want to nail it down to, well, God, do you want me to live here or here? This house or that house? This car or that car? That's not the issue. That's something God's probably not going to give you a really clear insight on. He may, but he doesn't need to. The issue is the wisdom. Are you doing the things that we're all supposed to be doing? Number two, are you meeting your responsibilities? Can you meet this responsibility if you take it on? And number three, is this who I am supposed to be? Is this who God made me to be? And those are judgment calls, and those are matters of degrees. So, we are supposed to be so full of God that we become free to be who we are. The youest you God meant you to be. So there's a gladness in who God made you to be, the creation perspective. There's a sadness at the impediments brought on by sin, that's the fall perspective. And there's a settledness in becoming the best you you can be as God's child for God's glory, and that's the redemption perspective. And yet in this self-knowledge, quick word of warning, don't allow it to degrade into individualism. Right, so when you see yourself as autonomous, independent, without reference to the broader community, danger. Rather, in pursuing self-knowledge and joy in God, you will find yourself compelled to pursue causes which are much, much bigger than yourself. So I would ask you this question today as we come near a close. Is your life being lived in pursuit of a cause which is bigger than you? Something in which you become dwarfed, really small, really background. Because the world is full of worthy causes, all of which ultimately ought to be rooted in love for God. We talk about them here all the time. There are sick people in Vanuatu. There are slaves all over the world. Modern slaves. There are people who have never heard the gospel in Cairns. There are a million worthy causes. Have we thrown ourselves into one or more of them? Because they have a cause that is bigger than me, has the ability ultimately to lead me to this fragile but beautiful and natural relief of self-forgetfulness. Just moments when I just, not that I dislike myself or I think badly of myself, I just forget about me. I just get wrapped up in a cause that matters. Nothing could be more healthy than spending a lot of your time accidentally forgetting yourself because you're caught up in a cause that matters. So, what should I be doing? Well, summed it up earlier by saying, be you for God's glory. Be you for God's glory. What does that look like? Well, it looks like risky, deliberate, relentless pursuit of gladness in God. For me, for others. That His glory may be seen, known, and enjoyed now and forever. Father, we ask for clarity about how we should live our lives in pursuit of a purpose that is cosmically big and worthy and valuable. We ask for insight to know ourselves, to learn who you have made us to be, not to fight against that and work against it, but to humbly work towards it, adjust to it, to become comfortable with who you made us to be. Help us to be able to maintain the distinction between ourselves as creatures and ourselves as sinners and ourselves as redeemed children. Thank you that through redemption we are no longer crushed by shame and fear because of our sin, but that we are again able to stand before you with confidence in Christ. That the repair, the damage of the curse is being repaired and will be repaired. Help us to grow into this in wisdom, humility, love. We ask that you give us wisdom to lead our one short life doing things that will matter in a million years. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.